As I've mentioned, our text is once again taken from 1 Corinthians 13. So the text is taken from the second half of verse 5, where, well, literally it says, thinketh no evil, but it's talking about love. Love thinks no evil. And we're going to take up and look at that, but we're reading from the scriptures in order to get a proper understanding and background of what God is saying to us there. So to that end, we read Romans chapter 4, and we'll read the whole of this here. Notice that Paul here is referring back to Abraham and how that he was justified in the fact that his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And we pay particular attention to that word counted. And I want you to also notice that there are words that are used through this text that are all, in fact, exactly the same word that Paul uses in the Greek, but they're translated in different ways. So you'll see them sometimes as imputed, sometimes as reckoned, and sometimes as accounted. But as we read through, recognize that every time one of those words occur, it's exactly the same word in the Greek. So to bear that in mind. That's important too for what we come to in 1 Corinthians 13. Romans chapter 4, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Amen. May God bless that very central and important truth to our hearts and minds. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been using 1 Corinthians 13 to grow in our knowledge of love, of that true godly covenantal love, and to grow in this grace and gift of God. For we've seen that God is love in his very being, and his love for his chosen people is a most powerful thing. His love means that we are saved. Saved out of darkness, we're brought out of death and out of sin and brought into the light of the kingdom of God, there to not only experience his love for us, but also to practically be showing forth that same love that he works in our hearts. And that love, therefore, we've been seeing, is not just a vague feeling. It is, in fact, rich communion with God. It's part of the fullness of life that God gives to us, and it has very practical facets and applications to us, and we've already been seeing that very practical love as it comes forth, shown forth in God and in Jesus Christ, and then coming to work in our lives. Next week, as we know, Lord willing, we come to the Lord's Supper. And in God's providence, we have before us here in our text, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13 and the last part of verse 5, where it says, "Love thinketh no evil," we have a text that is wonderfully, in God's providence, a good one to be preparing our hearts and minds to come to the table of the Lord, to examine ourselves with respect to godly love, and to seek to know more of this love of Jesus Christ revealed in our text. Well, coming to the text itself then, this morning as we look at this, where it says, "Love thinks no evil," it's probably not as clearly understood as it ought to be. And if we don't understand it clearly, of course, then we won't apply it so well either, will we? Part of the reason for that is that in some ways our English translation seems to imply something a little bit different to what the true meaning is here. It's a correct translation to say love thinks no evil, or more literally, love does not think the evil. But we quite often use this word think in terms of just simply what's in our heads. In other words, we hear that and we think, well, that means that love doesn't have lots of evil, nasty things and thoughts floating around in our head. Love doesn't do that. Now, while that's true, that's not what this text is saying. Other translations have got, "Love is not irritable," or "Love is not resentful." And while that is also something true from the Word of God, love is not irritable or resentful, that's not really the meaning of this here either. The word that the Holy Spirit uses here, that Paul writes down here when it says "thinketh" there, is in fact exactly the same word as what we've just read many times, over 10 times in Romans 4. That word that's translated "reckon" or "account" or "impute." That's the same word there. So we could really translate this phrase as, "Love will never impute," or "love will never account the evil." This is true, that statement, of God in his love for his people, and it also is to be true for ourselves as we live with one another. Let's together hear what God has to say to us this morning under the theme, "Love keeps no account of evil." We'll look at three things. First of all, let's dig into this and let's really understand what this means. Secondly, let's look at how this is possible for us, and also how it's possible for God to love in this way. Thirdly, let's look at the blessing of such love. Love keeps no account of evil. Let's start with the word "evil." This word "evil" that's found in our text is a general word that encompasses all that is evil in its very foundation and also in its outworking. So it's things that are truly evil actions. It's what people do, persons do. Okay, it's not talking about things. All right, a stone can't be evil. A television can't be evil. When you talk about evil, you're talking about persons that actually have a will and things that they're doing. It doesn't refer, therefore, when we talk about evil happening to us, we're not talking about our car breaking down when we've got an urgent appointment or a storm coming and destroying our house. Distressing as those things may be, that's not the idea of these evils. It means people coming against us and doing things against us that are morally and ethically wrong. Wrong according to God's law. And therefore, because it's against God's law and because it's evil, it's hurtful, it's painful, damaging and distressing. It includes such things, for example, as people lying to us or lying about us. It includes such things as people stealing from us. Those sorts of things, moral and ethical wrong. But it also includes things that people might do which are not against God's law as such or the law of the land, but they are, in fact, designed, and in this way they are kind of against God's law, but not in a direct way. They are designed, people do things designed to harm us. They actually have a desire to hurt and to harm us, and they do things against us in one way or another. For example, someone may sort of make a point of reminding us constantly of our past failures. Now, simply to remind someone of a past failure is not against God's law as such, but if it's done in order to hurt and harm, then it's an evil. To have constant criticism of your shortcomings, so your boss is constantly harping on how you failed to get this right and you didn't get that right or so on. It could be a co-worker who surreptitiously constantly palms work off onto you so that their workload is really light and easy and you are absolutely burdened with a huge amount of work. In this way, you see, evil is obviously coming at us from another person, and it's injurious and it's destructive, either in its very base of what it is or how and where and why it is done. Notice carefully with me when we're talking about this kind of evil, we're not talking about people's difficult personality traits or something like that, or annoying habits that they may have. Now, although they may be difficult to deal with, they're not evil. They're much less in severity, and therefore it obviously applies to such things as well, what the Bible is talking about here, that we're to exercise a love, but it's talking about the much more serious and severe and harmful and injurious things. As we talk about these evils, we recognize them, don't we? We recognize these things. We may not have, right now, someone who's trying to violently murder us. We may not have someone who's trying to nab us, to kidnap us and take us off to a foreign country as a slave or something like that. No, no, but we're very familiar with evil, of people getting angry at us and saying nasty things to us or about us. We're well familiar with that sort of thing. With people being very selfish and greedy. With people, perhaps in a more general sense, you know, cutting us off in traffic or being rude to us in the grocery store. It's the stuff of everyday life, isn't it? We're well familiar with evil coming against us because in the world in which we live, we will experience these things, in fact, on a daily basis. You know what's even harder? When the people who are committing the evil against us are people who are closest to us. If that evil comes from a husband, or comes from a wife, or comes from your parent, or from a child, or from a fellow member in your own congregation of your church, and you suffer that evil at their hands, brethren, I trust that each one of us here, as we sit here this morning in the midst of the worship, that we have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe in Him for our salvation. But here's the truth, though we may be saints, holy ones, We're still sinners, aren't we? We still have much corruption in your heart and in mine. And as a result of that, we do evil against one another. We do. We do horrible things which hurt and which harm others. So when that happens, let me ask you, as I must ask myself, what's our natural tendency? What's the tendency that you have and that I have when the evil is done against us? The tendency is for us to keep a record. The tendency that we have is to keep a record. And that's where our text comes in. Love thinks no evil, or love keeps no account of the evil. As I mentioned, this same word is found numerous times through Romans 4 and in a number of other places in the New Testament. To get a bit of an idea of what this word is about, one of the best ways to look at it is to look in a business sense at an accounting book. And I must give credit where credit's due. I must admit that this verse was brought home to me very much by Reverend Carl Hark when I listened to one of his sermons a couple of years ago. If you look in a business sense at what we call a ledger book. Anyone familiar with what a ledger book is? That's a rather old term. These days, most of the time, accounting is done on the computer with, you know, MYOB or something like that, where you actually have on there a record of all of your income and all of your expenditure. And when a customer comes in and they get something and they've got an account, then it gets written down their name and what they bought, the date, the time, and what they owe. Okay, so here it is. And then an invoice gets sent out and all the rest of it. But you see, there's their name and what they owe is put down in the ledger book. And this is the kind of idea here. This is what you owe. And the debt is recorded. It's recorded carefully so there can be no mistakes made. There it is in black and white until the payment is made. This is the kind of idea here. And what God is saying in this text is, love, true, godly, covenantal love, keeps no such records. Does not do such accounting. What Paul is saying here is that on every single occasion, all through the whole of our life, as we are actually loving one another, as God calls us to, then we will never, ever keep a record in our mind and in our heart of the evil done against us. Or another way to put that is that we will never hold a grudge. That we will not hold a grudge. As it were, someone does something to us, an evil, something that's wrong. It hurts us, it impacts us in some way. What do we tend to do? We're immediately taking it up and we're going, look at what they did. And we're examining it carefully for why it's wrong and how it's wrong. And we're remembering, this is what happened. This is the date that it happened. This is the time that it happened. This is the circumstances. And as it were, we're then carefully inscribing and writing it down. Maybe not in a book. Well, maybe we might keep a diary and we do keep a written record of it. But it's more talking about what's going on in here and in here. And we're writing it down there so it's remembered and it won't be forgotten. And as it were, this person has wronged me in this way and at this time, and they owe me. They owe me. Here's the person's name, and it's recorded. You owe me. There's a debt. And that record, that debt, will not be taken away until some extra special payment has been made. Okay? And it's just held there and held there against that person. And often what we do is, in fact, every time we come to deal with that person again, then instead of just dealing with them, we go, oh, that person. And we grab our ledger book and we open it up, as it were. Yeah, look. And then we're looking at them and looking to see, oh, they've done something else. And that gets written down too. Oh, and something else. And the list gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and the grudge goes bigger and bigger. You recognize that? in your heart? Do I recognize it in my heart? And yet the Word of God says, love, godly love, keeps no record of the evil. Love maintains the same esteem and the value of others despite their sin and evil, and does them good. Love does not change the way we think about others or the way that we treat them according to some balance in a ledger book that we keep in our minds and hearts about that person. In fact, if we are truly practicing a godly love in our life, then there will be no account books. As it were, they're taken and they're shredded and burnt in the fire. There are no ledger books. No looking at what those people have done in order to determine how I will see them and how I will treat them. When we hear that, we often recognize ourselves. When we see it laid out like that, we say, how often do I have my little book out? How often am I busy keeping a record about this person and what they've done against me and when they did it, and you know, it crops up again and we go, ah, I remember when they did that to me twice before. And you know, we then say things like this. You know, well, you know, it's no wonder I've got such a poor relationship with this person. Look at the things they've done. Let me pull out my ledger book and show you, you know. No wonder I've got a poor relationship with them. Look at this. Look at what they've done against me. But God says, if you have the love of God, you will never do this. Not once. How's this possible? How is this possible? Here's where we need to turn once more to the gospel. It's in the gospel that the answers come very clear to us to see. This has practical application to the whole of our life. And it comes right down to this, you know, very central core part of the gospel to ask, how am I saved? How is it that any one of us can be saved? Well, the heart of salvation is justification. And that's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 4. He's talking about our justification. What's justification? Justification is sinners, us, who do wrong against God all through our life, who deserve God's wrath and justice for what we do, being taken and saved by God. By having all the debt that we owe being wiped clean and instead given to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this happen? It happens by imputation. It happens by accounting. It happens by reckoning. Let's start with Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. What's that talking about? That's Adam. Adam, when he fell, then all mankind, who descended him from him by ordinary generation, we all sinned in him and fell with him in that transgression, didn't we? So that all of us, because we were represented in Adam, immediately the sinfulness of Adam fell upon all of us and we all died in him. And flowing out of that deadness of us comes all of the actual transgressions that we commit. So, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But then, so by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. And who's that? Well, that's the second Adam. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ, who came into the world, sinners to save, Jesus came to be the Savior by being the second Adam, to stand in the place of all those who should believe in him. He came to represent us. As it were, here is the ledger book laid open. Okay? And here are all our names over here. And here is Christ's name over here. And he comes to represent us. What did Jesus do in his life? First of all, he kept the whole law perfectly. From the time he was a little baby to the time when he died upon the cross, he did not do one sin. And he kept the law absolutely perfectly, gloriously, delighting in his God, delighting to do the will of God. Perfect righteousness in the whole of his life. And he did it on behalf of his people. And then he went to the cross at the end of his life. And there, when he went to the cross, all of the sins and all of the guilt and all of the shame of every one of his people was put upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And there, all of the punishment due to us was poured out upon him and the payment made. Can you see what's happening here? This is God's book. This is reckoning. This is imputation. This is accounting that's actually going on here in our justification. This is God's book. And we know that there's God's book, isn't it? We read in Revelation, when you come to the last day, it tells us the books were opened. This is God's book. The ledger book. The accounting book. And here are all the names. And here's the name of Christ. When we, by faith, when we believe God's gift to us of faith, and we believe, then, here in the ledger book, all of our sins, all of them, are taken and they're put over under Christ's name. Every one of them. There's nothing left under our name. And all of Christ's righteousness, all of his pure and perfect righteousness that he worked in his life is taken and it's put over here under our name. That's what we call the double imputation or the double reckoning or the double accounting. That's justification. This is what God does in his love. He gives us the gift of faith whereby we're united to Christ and joined to Christ. My sins, every one of them is accounted to Christ and paid for and it's gone. And his perfect, pure righteousness is put under my name so that God says, here's your name. And under the ledger book, is nothing but pure, perfect righteousness and the keeping of the whole law. And he declares, justified, righteous, just, saved, to the full. Saved by grace, through the instrument of faith. That's the gift of God. So that we have nothing to boast in of ourselves. Without works, none of my works, all of my works were the sins that were put over here and paid for by Christ. And hence Romans 4. If I just take a small part of that passage, and to do so, I will take out the various words and just use the word account. But to him that, now to him that works, that is, tries to use his own works righteousness, is the reward not accounted of grace, but of debt. You see, we owe. But to him that works not, don't trust in our works, but believes on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord accounts righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not account sin. What a marvelous and wonderful truth is this. Are we seeing this with respect to God? God loves every one of his people and he comes to save them to the uttermost. Sends out his Holy Spirit to work powerfully in the hearts of all those that he has known from before the foundation of the world, and he gives them faith and they believe as a result of that. That faith joins into Christ and they will believe. And so they receive, first of all, justification. Double imputation, that is worked in God's sight perfectly and wonderfully. Our sins are imputed to Christ and gone. His righteousness is ours. That's the outworking of the powerful love of God. Do you see that love? Love. God's love for his people accounts no evil. He says, no evil is accounted to you. None. There is no record of the evil held against your name. And as a consequence, God is dealing with his beloved people. Even though they're foolish and they're erring sheep, he's dealing with them with a careful and a tender mercy. You see, God sees. God sees, doesn't he? He sees the evil we commit. The evil we've committed even today. He sees it. He sees it far better than even we see it. He sees every single evil. And of course, evil is committed against him. Against thee only have I sinned, says David. Every evil is directly against him. And God sees it. But in his love toward his people, he is not accounting it against us. As it were, building up, you know, this sort of against us in any way. He loves us. And our sins are washed in Christ. And he sees the righteousness. And therefore, he is at all times blessing, and he's chastising, and he's encouraging, and he's comforting, and he's strengthening, and he's disciplining, all with a perfect loving hand. As it were, it's not that God is standing there and he's sort of looking at us and going, well, I'm trying hard to be loving, but I got this sword in my hand whereby I really feel like... Not at all. He's already put the sword against his own son. Looks at us as being perfectly righteous already in his sight. And therefore he's dealing carefully with our sins and our failings in a beautiful, loving and wise way. It's in knowing, and particularly in increasingly knowing this wonder of our salvation, that we begin to love as we ought to love. We will first of all love God. How can we ever love him enough and serve and worship and praise him enough for what he's done for us? We are the recipients of an infinite, all-powerful, resurrecting love that's made us already recipients of eternal life and an eternal inheritance. And we have the unchanging care of a heavenly Father who has his hands upon us at all times. And that enables us to put away our accounting books. It enables us to lay hold upon what, naturally speaking, we have of those ledgers, those accounting books that we have in our hearts and our minds. It enables us to put them away. You see, God is the only one who ever truly has the books. When we take it up against him. Romans 12 verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. In other words, give the place of anger and wrath to God. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's not for you. The books are not for you, they're mine. He repays. And he repays with either the eternal punishment that the unbeliever deserves when they depart from this life, or his justice is found in the payment that he has already put upon Christ, his own Son. No payment is due. No one owes us anything. Every time we open our little ledger book, every time we hold a grudge, every time we start writing something down about someone having done something against us and they owe us, it's actually a denial of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's how serious it is. It's a denial of the truth of Christ and all that he has wrought. And we are enabled, as we know this love, to live faithfully. And to love all. Notice, as I said before, God sees our sins that we commit. This kind of love is not this kind of fluffy kind of love that just pretends like everybody's just beautiful. If that's the idea you have, please don't see that. No, no, no. This enables us to love well and to love all. We will see the evil that comes against us. We will. We will... Indeed, remember the very severe things that other people have done against us. At times, evil is very grievous sin that is done against us. And we're meant to remember those things. We're meant to. If you are someone who is locked up by an ungodly government and cast into prison away from your wife and your family and your church for years, and you suffer torture unimaginably, and then you're taken out and put it on a stake and burnt. What, you won't experience that? Of course you will. And it will be hurtful and damaging and harmful. That's true. But here's how we deal with it. Never, ever, according to a ledger book that we hold. By holding it against them, by wanting some measure of payback to be made, by remembering with some sort of harsh feeling towards someone else, never ever. But rather, first of all, in this way. If Christ is true, 1 Peter 4 verse 8, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Here for a start. Love covers the multitude of sins. Doesn't write them down, but covers them. That is, most of the evil that is committed against us, we will simply cover. We know it's paid for in Christ. If my brethren have committed some sort of evil against me, it's paid for in Christ. And we will simply recognize this is part of the struggle of all believers. What would it be like if God today revealed to you or revealed to me in its full extent every single sin and evil that we did against him? We would be absolutely flattened and we would never get up again. And he doesn't do that. In love, he covers them and pays for all of them in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't bring home to us all of those things. And that's what we are to do also. When we live with one another, love covers the multitude of sins. But living faithfully also means that we will deal well with people when their sins and their evils require us to do something about it. Because that does happen too. It will not be often. We're not going to be running off to someone, you know, sort of five times a day to tell them all about their wrongs. But we will need to deal with them in a way that honors God and truly helps them. And if you get your ledger book out and saying, you owe me, you are never going to deal with someone well. You will deal with them without Christ, and you will deal with them in a way that dishonors him and brings harm to others. As we recognize that other believers have their sins covered in Christ, that they are like us, saints who struggle, and they suffer, and they sin like we do, then we will draw near to them. And we'll seek to comfort them and admonish them in the gospel. We'll be seeking to sit down with them. It's that word parakaleo that we've looked at a number of times before. That beautiful word that's found so often through the New Testament that means to call someone beside you and say, here, sit down beside me. And you put your arm around them. And you seek to comfort and encourage and build up and draw the other person near to Christ so that the two of you together can confess your sins together and know of forgiveness and move toward him and his grace to deal with the wrong that has been done. What's the blessing of such a love? Do you know the blessings, if we were to look at such love, they're really manifold and it's impossible to deal with all of them. And therefore, I'm just going to deal with a couple of different things. First of all, you know, the blessing of this love, in a sense, is that this love uncovers us. In a sense, we might not see that as a blessing. This love, really, it identifies a problem that we all struggle with, the tendency to keep that accounting book against those who do evil against us. But here's something really important for our lives, for our growth in Christ. And that's to understand this. Sometimes we think that we can control sin. And we can do that in all sorts of ways. We can say to ourselves, look, it's only one little lie, and it's only going to be a little lie, and it's not going to matter. But it does. One lie leads to another lie, leads to more lies, and it leads to a life of deception. You can't control sin. You might say, oh, it's only just watching one little bit of pornography. It's not really going to matter. But it does. And it leads to more and more. Sin multiplies. And it's the same in this area. Don't ever think that, oh yes, I'm holding a grudge against this person because look at what they did. Look at what they are. Look at how many times they've done this. But I'm just going to hold a grudge against this person and it's not... It will spread. It's like a cancer. It's like a poison. You hold a grudge against them, pretty soon it's spreading out and you will have this ill feeling and grudge towards other people, and other people are not being what they ought to be toward me, and then it even spreads to God and you say, God, this is not right. You're not dealing with me the way that you ought to be, and you owe me. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper this coming Sabbath, let us seek to identify. Let me look at and see where this thing is in our life. It's there. It's there in every one of us. Let's come and confess it to our God and our Savior who knows us well and seek His forgiveness for those ways in which it's there and His grace, as it were, to take up that ledger book and snap it closed and put it in the fire. And to take up the sword against it, because our heart will constantly want to come back to do it again. And instead, let's meditate on the real reckoning, the amazing imputation of all of our sin, that massive sin that was all placed upon Christ, and His righteousness that's been reckoned, accounted, imputed by God to us. Let's do this in order that we may love God for what He's done and truly love others in this way. As we do so, you see, that will cause us to flourish. To flourish in our love. By His truth, that truth that is there and set forth of this imputation and our salvation, it will cause us to flourish in Christian love. First of all, a love of God. This week, meditate upon that infinite love that God has had for you. Though you deserved hell forever, God has loved you. He's put away all your evil in His own Son, so that He can faithfully and powerfully deal with you. Not as His enemies, but in fact deal with you as His children and as His friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's our Lord Jesus. No greater love. Come next Lord's Day to a table full of awe and wonder for the love of your King and Redeemer. Come to spiritually feed on Him, on His love and His salvation. But we will not only flourish in that love for our God and our Savior, but we will genuinely flourish in a love for all that are round about us. As we, by grace, cast off those grudges and those holding of accounts and treat others as we ought, the love of God will prosper more and more in us. That is a certainty. Do you wish right now that your love for your husband or your wife or your parent or your child or your love for your fellow members in the church to be truly warm and genuine and prospering? Do you desire that? Then cast yourself upon this love in Christ and seek to have that same love instead of that counterfeit love that we so often have, where we're holding on to our little ledger books, and that robs us of true and genuine relationships in Christ Jesus. That love will fulfill all things in your life. It will cover evils. It will move toward others. It will lend a helping hand and a caring word. And we will edify one another in love. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, You do so know us. And that Your word, as it sets down this truth, it puts its finger right upon our hearts. We confess, Lord, the presence of our ledger books. We confess that they are, in fact, against our Lord and Saviour. We pray, Lord, help us to put those things away, that we might love as you call us to, draw near to one another, even, Lord, in the midst of the evils that we struggle with. We pray in these things that we may learn the beauty of our salvation and the practical outworking of that love that you have for us and that we are to show in response. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.